Praise the Lord. Well, Dad's going to minister the word to us today, so let's just open up our hearts in Jesus' name.
Good morning. I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 33. And today, being the Feast of Tabernacles, we want to focus on what it means that God tabernacles with us and that we are His tabernacle, His people. And 2 weeks ago, I had a chance to teach about the Feast of Trumpets. And last week we emphasized in a Christian fulfillment way the Feast of Atonement. And today, the Feast of Tabernacles, which is a 10-day feast, which leads to a special day called Simchat Torah, which means the authority of the Word of God. And it was a feast for children particularly to celebrate the Torah, the authority of the Word of God. I want to bless the Lord, Annette, for your teaching today. It was really wonderful. I got as equal pleasure from watching your husband. He had the biggest smile on his face. I could see you just glowing with love and appreciation for your wife and what she was sharing today. Bless you. We have a number of families who are away, and a couple of them are on missions of important ministry. I want to pray for them. It's good to have Anna back from college. And we're glad to have two visitors from Taiwan. So would you just introduce yourselves? Give us your name. Stand and give us your names.
Yeah, I'm Jack. This is David. We're on a business trip in the D.C. area. We're from Taiwan.
God bless you. I've got to many countries in the world. I haven't been to Taiwan or China or the Indonesian area. I get invitations to many countries over that way, and maybe someday. God bless you. In Exodus chapter 33, I want to talk about the model, the significance of the Mosaic Tabernacle. Starting to read at verse number 7, Exodus 33, verse 7. Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the Tabernacle of Meeting, which was just outside the camp. It's interesting in the book of Hebrews chapter 13, the Lord, the writer of Hebrews says, let us go outside the camp. The camp being the Jewish religious system of the temple. And in the messianic way, Jesus being the priesthood of Melchizedek said, let us go outside the camp. Sometimes true Christian faith is not necessarily a part of the official religious structure. Many times people have to go outside the camp to discover the reality of Almighty God. So it was whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle that all the people rose and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. Can you see what happened? Moses is going to the tent of meeting. And all of the husbands and fathers who are the priests of their family stand at the door, and I suppose the wife might be just there in his shadow, or the children at his feet. They come to the door and watch Moses go to the tent of meeting. That would be us saying, looking unto Jesus, our Moses, who is the author and finisher of our redemption. And it came to pass, when Moses entered the tabernacle, that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshipped each man in his tent door. Isn't that amazing? The action of Moses going to the tent, the shadow, the cloud of God's presence descended upon the tent, and every family stood, the man of the family stood in the door. That'd be the same kind of thing that happened down in Egypt when the Lord commanded each head of home to kill a lamb, catch the blood, and put it on the doorposts of their home. And when they did, and the death angel passed over, and while the Egyptian oldest person's sons died, the children of Israel were spared. And so that practice of recognizing that God is at the door of our family, we welcome the Lord to the door of our family. It says in Revelation, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone open the door of his heart, I will come in and sup with him." There's something about communion with God that's so significant. And all the people saw the pillar of the cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshipped each man in his own tent door. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to a friend. And he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. Joshua would stay there when even Moses would go back to his tent where he ate and slept. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight." See, even Moses understood the power of grace. And when Jesus came, it was the power of grace that superseded the Mosaic law age, where people had to live by obedience to the law, even to the letter of the law. But when Jesus came, he fulfilled the law, it says, and he came with the message of grace. And Moses said, "I pray you, if I have found grace in your sight, show me your way that I may know you," and that I made a circle and I can't see the word, "and that I may find grace in your sight and consider that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you and I will give you rest."
Amen.
He said to him, "If your presence does not go with me, do not bring me up from here. For how then will it be to be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all people who are upon the face of the earth." So the Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name." And he said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And the Lord said to me, Here is a place for me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be when my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. And then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." There's a lot written into these words. You know, to see the glory of God was a stunning thing in the Old Testament. When Jesus came, He came revealing the glory of God. And in the New Covenant Gospel, we are taken from glory to glory, even unto the glory of the Lord. As we walk in faith, justification, sanctification, we are being trained from glory to glory to glory to glory, even unto the image of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the image. And so from the rather spectacular environment and relationship in the Old Testament, where even when God thundered from heaven, the people said, "Moses, you go up and hear from God. We're not coming near the holy mountain." But you know what? God has arranged so that in Jesus Christ we have a total and perfect provision and salvation. And He is our tabernacle. He tabernacles among us. Now, there's a lot I could say, but I'm going to try to keep it relatively simple. I want to give you five words that I want you to focus on. These five words had to do with a tabernacle type of worship. We know that the tabernacle was built to teach the people a prototype of the fullness that would come in the new covenant. There was an outer court, the gate into the outer court. There was the door into the tent and holy place. And then there was a veil into the Holy of Holies that the high priest would go through once a year. There are seven pieces of, there are seven pieces of furniture. In the outer court, there was the brazen altar, rejoicing in one's redemption, Christ shedding of His blood to cleanse us of our sin, realizing the total provision of the blood of Christ. So when they would bring a sacrifice to the brazen altar, it would be sacrificed, the blood caught. And that would be typical of our redemption in Jesus Christ. And then the second piece of furniture was the brazen laver in the court. Now, the laver was filled with water for washing off the blood of the hands. And it's speaking of thanksgiving for the washing of the Word of God in our lives and the secret of a cleansed life, appropriating the power of the Word of God. In our language, the brazen laver is being washed by the Word. As we read the Word, it washes us. It washes our feet, our hands, our heart, and it provides a cleansing. Now, when they go out of the outer court into the holy place, because in this large court, now there's a building, a tent, a twofold tent, a two-part tent. And in the first part of the tent, called the holy place, there was a golden lampstand. Worshipping Jesus is the light of our lives, the source of illumination, allowing the enlightenment of truth to enter into our minds that we have the mind of Christ. The enlightenment, His light in our dark lives often, in the darkness around us, Jesus is the light. Amen. And in that holy place was a second piece of furniture called the table of showbread, celebrating Christ's broken body on our behalf and the glorious provision and healing we have through His sacrifice. And for almost 40 years now, we've celebrated the Lord's table every Sunday because it really is symbolic of what they knew as the showbread. Jesus is the bread of life. And Jesus provided a way for us to remember His broken body for us and His shed blood. I don't know about you, but I never grow tired of it. Amen. Ever since the Lord gave revelation about that, I've never grown tired. Someone said, "Won't you be bored?" Well, maybe in the traditional church where one person does it all the time. But in our church, 40, 50 of you, many of you have had a chance, and if you haven't yet, you probably will. Like Annette was her first time today, correct? Amen. And her husband's had a couple of times. And the fact is that it's of the believer, for the believer, by the believer. It's not by the clergy, the ordained, the elites, like in most places. It's God's people celebrating the table of the Lord, the table of our covenant, the table that symbolizes our koinonia, our fellowship, our community as a people. And then in that outer, or in the inner holy place, was a third piece of item called the altar of incense. The sweet fragrance of Jesus in our lives, the prayers of saints before the Lord, soaking in the reality of God's wonderful presence, His sacred fragrance. We enjoy the fragrance of His life. It's sweet. It's an aroma. The altar of incense. Just think about it. Outside of the blood, the animals, all the smell of a sacrificing going on. But the altar of incense offsets the ugliness and the horribleness of our humanity in the outer court to bring us into the sweet fragrance of the presence of Jesus Christ. And that's why it says the prayers of the saints are being stored in a vessel in heaven. The Lord takes note of our, and He stores our prayers until it's the time to answer them. Little prayer, little answers. Much prayer, big answers.
Amen.
Is that simple enough? You know, mediocre prayer, mediocre answers. It's by prayer that we experience the fullness and abundance of God. That's the altar of incense. You say, I have too much sin in my life. I can't come into the presence of God. You notice I'm having to pull my pants up. I've got to put more belts in. I've lost so much weight that the pants are falling down. Excuse me, but a little embarrassing for me. Was that good? Now, my point is that in that holy place is the magnification of the work and person of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. And then when the priest would go through the veil, and the Bible says when Jesus died on the cross, and He said, "Tetelestai, it is finished. Into your hands I commend my spirit." At that moment, the veil in the Jerusalem temple was rent in twain, and it slid right down through the middle. And even Josephus and other Jewish historians tell us that from that moment, there was no sacrificial system that operated in the city of Jerusalem. The power of the old covenant temple was destroyed because Jesus was the new temple. He said, "I will tear down this temple, but in 3 days, death, burial, and resurrection, I will resurrect the new temple." And so, Jesus made it possible for us to move into the Holy of Holies. Now let me be very clear, because we are still human, many people never break through into the presence of God because of their flesh, what I call the veil of the flesh. Jesus one time operated and the veil of the temple was destroyed. The old covenant was removed. The new covenant came. And we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says you are the temple. You are purchased by a price. And corporately together we are a corporate temple. We pray often here, "Lord, build us together today to be a built together, knit together temple for the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit today." There's something special about the corporate temple. You can pray in your private closet, and you should. You are a temple to the Lord. Your marriage and family should be a temple to the Lord.
Amen.
And the congregating of the congregation, and you know, there are 10,000s of congregations. Our church is very large. It's everywhere in every city and town and culture and nation. You and I are part of a very large church. Because there's only one church. We happen to be the local regiment. A local regiment. We happen to be a colony of the kingdom of God. When I go to the Ukraine, been there twice. When I go to Budapest, or England, when I go to Liberia, Togo, Ghana, been down Puerto Rico and Jamaica, Ecuador, Dominican Republic, and other places, I am amazed. The tabernacle of God is everywhere.
Amen.
No group anywhere can say we have the special cornerstone privilege. And if they do, they're a false temple. The Bible says they're false apostles. Because we are a part of the church of the living God. But let's be sure about one thing. For you and I as individuals to break into the presence of God, there has to be a breaking through the veil of our flesh, which hinders us. The veil of our flesh is our innate reluctance to press in. And we have to crucify our flesh and determine to press through into the Holy of Holies and not let our weights and burdens keep us from pressing in and enjoying the glory of God. Now, in the Holy of Holies were two pieces that we emphasize. First of all, there was this Ark of the Covenant. There was this Ark. And the Ark of the Covenant speaks of the sweet presence of the Lord, the awesome greatness of the Lord. The cherubim, about 18 inches high in the tabernacle, but they say in the temple later they were 20 feet high. There's the Ark of the Covenant speaking of the sweet presence of the Lord, the awesome greatness. Holy, holy, holy. Embracing the reality and essence of covenant. It's the Ark of the Covenant. Inside were the jar that held the bones. In held the Ten Commandments. There was the Aaron's rod that budded, resurrection life. All symbolic of things that spoke to the Jewish mind about the greatness of God. And the Ark of the Covenant spoke of the fact that we're in a covenant relationship with God. A covenant relationship that eventually the Jewish nation forgot. And by the time of Jesus, they had moved all the way over to Talmudic emphasis in place of the Torah, to many other religious things, and I'll not go into a long description. But they had lost the sense of their covenant with God. And God said in Matthew 23, He said, I'm going to take the covenant away from you and give it to a people who bear the fruit of righteousness. From the Old Testament Jewish nation to the nation of God in the New Covenant, the church of both Jews and Gentiles. Now on top of that, Ark of the Covenant was called the Mercy Seat, the seventh piece. And the Mercy Seat was where they would place the blood sacrifice. Submitting to God for His mercy in our lives and humbling ourselves before the Lord and recognizing the totality of our need of God's presence. In the time of need, we come to Him, to the Mercy Seat. And He who makes blood atonement for us afresh meets us at the place of our need. Let me read Hebrews chapter 4. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest which cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Say weaknesses. We don't have a high priest. Like in the Old Testament, they had a high priest, but he had so many weaknesses, and oftentimes the priesthood was corrupt and reserved the best of everything for themselves and didn't really care for the people. The Bible has many descriptions about that false priesthood. And we do not have a priest who cannot sympathize. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. You think about the next time you feel weak. The next time failure comes, even sin. The Bible says if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's verse 1 John 1:9. The next verse 8 before that said, if anyone say he had not sinned, he's a liar, and the truth is not in him. You know, my wife is aware of my sins. She wish I'd be more aware of them sometimes. No. But if anyone says he has not sinned, those around us, blind spots, you know what I mean? Just apply it to yourself. Just don't rejoice in my joke, and a lot of truth to my joke. But the fact is that if we say we have no sin, we're a liar. But it says in 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin.
Amen.
And it goes on to say, we have an advocate before the Father. And therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, I'd like to give you those five words. Amen. You're going to want to jot these down. You might want to jot down some references. If you get out your pencil, you'll be better prepared. The first thing I want to say is when you come to worship, you've got to have attitude. Attitude. Yet to prepare your attitude to worship and praise God, when you're standing at the door of your tent, on your way to the gate of the tabernacle. So the first act of worship is attitude. Now, I know a lot of people cop an attitude. We're not talking copping an attitude. We're talking about having an attitude before God. It says in Psalm 22:1, David said, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. He had attitude. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Psalm 122:1. Psalm 132. Let us go into his tabernacle. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. That's attitude. And Psalm 66:13. I will go into your house with burnt offerings. I will pay you my vows, which my lips have uttered and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. I will offer your burnt offerings of fat animals with the sweet aroma of rams. I will offer bulls with goat. That's attitude. Being prepared. Now, you could, people that come from the house, your dad, mom, the children, teenagers, walk in as families to the house of God. The 12 tribes are three on a side. And the tabernacle was right in the middle. A picture of community. And they would walk to the tent of meeting or to the tabernacle. Now, the second word is built on Psalm 100. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you land. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him, and bless his name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures for all nations. And Psalm 118:19-20 says, let us go into his tabernacle. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O God, to your resting place. You and the ark of your strength, let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. The second key word is called laudatude. Make a loud praise to the Lord. Laudatude. Yeah, we need attitude. We need laudatude. God inhabits the praises of his people. You know, when we praise the Lord in the first portion of our service each week, you know, as we unite together in praise, it seems like God's presence begins to come into the temple as we make a loud noise to the Lord. There's a place for loudness, loud praise. I call it laudatude. Amen? I looked it up. It's an actual word in the dictionary. Laudatude. That's right. And then you go into the holy place. And Psalm 132:7. Let us go into his tabernacle. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. I think I may have read that. But as we come into the holy place, the emphasis moves from ourself to Jesus, to Yahweh God, to Jesus. At the table of showbread, the candlestick, the altar of incense. And we're brought into the certainty of a relationship with God. And usually verses are being read and prophecy begins to take place that edify, that comforts, that heals, that strengthens and exhorts and encourages. And the promises of God become real to us. Attitude, loudatude, and now certitude. The certainty. Paul could say, I know whom I have believed. That's certitude. I know whom I have believed, and I know he is able to keep me until that day.
Amen.
The certainty of the promises of God. And week by week, when we read the scriptures and we prophesy, we are strengthened in the certainty of the reality of God.
Amen.
And I looked it up. Certitude is a dictionary word. Certitude. Say certitude.
Certitude.
I bet you never use that word. Certitude. You know, my wife and I have been married 52 years. And we have a certain certitude with each other. That we have lived long enough to been through a few ups and downs. And we trust each other. And there's a certainty about our marriage. And, you know, my dad and mom were that way. They were married into their 60s and 60 years. And, you know, they had a certitude about their marriage. There's something special about marriage where husbands and wives are going to work through their problems. You're going to have problems? Oh, yeah. I'll guarantee you. Unless somehow you're the perfect Christian. And I doubt that you're that. But through covenant, we work through and we grow. Every advance I've ever made as a Christian, well, maybe I shouldn't say it quite every, but most advances that I have made personally came in the hour of great stress and trouble, and God was dealing with me. And it wasn't comfortable. But in those moments, you see God, and he brings a certitude into your life as you trust him. He takes you onward and upward in the Christian life. Remember, I've taught in the past that from our ascended place in Christ, we fall into sin. And the wages of sin is death. It's a cycle. Sin, death. And from there, we have to bury ourselves in Christ, in the reality that our sins are buried from the east, from the west. In Christ, we're buried in him. If we try to work things out in the death stage, all we'll do is make things worse. We have to die to ourselves, move into the burial stage, and in the burial stage, lay hold of the substitutionary work of Christ. In the reality, regardless of what's happened, his grace is greater than our sin. And then you come into resurrection. That's beautiful. Resurrection power. Resurrection power. But most people stop there. Oh, I'm feeling good now. I'm through the trouble. I've survived. I've served. And they forget to make the last swing to ascension. Death, burial, resurrection, Christ's ascension. In their experience, yes, we have to die to sin because it causes death. We have to bury it in the blood of Christ. We have to resurrect. But if that's all you do, if you don't learn your lessons and come into ascension authority, where you're resolved to walk in the co-heirship with Christ, his authority, you'll just keep doing that cycle. But you only get as far as resurrection. God will meet you and take you out of the problem. But you've got to learn from the situations of life, build character, come into the co-heirship ascension with Christ, and rule and reign with him. And that means taking authority in your life in a new way. So, attitude, latitude, certitude. Say those words with me. Attitude, latitude, certitude. Now this brings us to word number four. Exodus 19:5 says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all the earth. For the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Number 789. "Now when Moses went into the tabernacle of meeting to speak with him, he heard the voice of one speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Covenant." Zephaniah 3:17. "The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with your love, with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing." Isaiah 32:18, "My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings and in quiet resting places." Isaiah 33:20, "Look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feast. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a quiet home, a tabernacle that will not be taken down." And then 1 Thessalonians 4:10-12. He said, "I urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you aspire to live a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing." 1 Timothy 2:1-2. "Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all people, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence." And in 1 Peter 3:4, "Let your character be that of the hidden man of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God." Now folks, where do we get that quiet spirit? When we go into the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. So the fourth word is quietude. And I looked that up, it's in the dictionary. Quietude. God gave me these words before I ever found them in the dictionary. But you know what? I've wondered, are there really words? People say Phyllis Schweitzer makes up words all the time. Quietude. You see, when you get into the quiet of worship, there are times in our corporate worship when we come into the quiet. You know, sometimes we rush out of it, or someone speaks up. We should recognize when the presence have come and be willing to wait for a couple of minutes, maybe, in the quietness of God. But what you're really looking for in worship is you come to the place where God takes all of your attention and distractions and everything, and He brings you and puts it all together, and He gives you the Word, and quietness and peace comes into your soul. That's called quietude. And so, brothers and sisters, we have, first of all, attitude. Then we have latitude. Then we have certitude. And now, quietude. There's one more word. Psalm 71:14-16. "I will hope continually and will praise you yet more and more. My mouth shall tell of your righteousness." My mouth shall tell of your righteousness. My mouth shall tell of your righteousness. I'm getting a little bit of Deborah here. "My mouth shall tell of your righteousness and your salvation all the day. For I do not know their limits. I will go in the strength of the Lord. I will make mention of your righteousness, of yours only." And lastly, Psalm 89:14-15. "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. Blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. They walk, O Lord, in the light of your countenance." And the last word is fortitude. You know, attitude, getting ready. Latitude, praise. Most churches never make it beyond latitude. They just get loud, loud, loud. All they do is praise. It's not bad. It's just that they need to learn how to go further into the presence of God. Into certitude, the certainty of Christ. Into quietude, into the peace. When we leave church, there ought to be something built into us that creates a fortitude for life. Amen? I think that's what worship. And by the way, you should have that in your personal devotional life. You should anticipate, you have an attitude to approach Christ. You know, find a quiet place, a prayer closet, or something where you can get a little loud with the Lord. And then seek the certitude, the certainty of what He's saying to you as a person. And then the ability to walk in quietude. You know, sometimes I knew through the years when I hit the quietude, I take a little nap. You say, well, you take a nap, you fall asleep. It's okay. I don't know if I want to recommend it all on purpose, but you might. The quietude, the Lord just ministering to you peace. But then you go out with fortitude. You've been strengthened. You've been fortified. And you're ready to move on into your day. Amen? Let's stand together. Thank you, Lord. Bless you, Lord. Hallelujah. God is good. Let's say those words real loud together. Number one, attitude. Oh, come on, you want to all together. Ready? Attitude. Louditude. Certitude. Quietude. Fortitude. Think about these things. You see, it really simplifies it. I think it really gives us some structure that we press into the Lord and we walk out strengthened. Lord, I pray over this fellowship, over these homes, over these marriages. Sir, husband, if you're a single mother, to you, dear lady, would you stand in the door of your house? Lead your family. Lead your children. Lead your wife if you have one. Let your husband lead you if you're a woman. Stand in the door of your house and begin to prepare, to anticipate, to create an attitude to worship God. I believe the Lord would say when you come out of this process with fortitude that you will have good attitude in your home. Those bad attitudes will go by the wayside much more greatly. And you will be fortified in your marriage, in your family, in your parenting, your finances, your economics, your lifetime stewardship, your emotional level. Depression goes out the door, optimism comes in. For your trust is looking unto the Lord, looking unto Him who is the author and the finisher, the concluder of the race that is set before you. So Lord, I speak a blessing over the congregation. I speak a blessing right now over you, the marriages. I speak a blessing to you who are without a spouse, or perhaps your spouse has passed on, that God will keep you. I speak a blessing on the young men, the young women, in Jesus' name. I speak a blessing on the whole family unit. Lord, for those grandparents who have children and grandchildren and maybe great-grandchildren, may the Lord bless you as you minister to your family. May the Lord keep your children and grandchildren. May the Lord be with you. For those from Taiwan, may God bless you and keep you. Bless your people. Take back our greetings to Taiwan. Tell them we went to a church where they love the nations of the world. We give you praise in Jesus' name. And all the people said,